In these two studies, we're going to look together at the book of James. I suppose in some ways I'm expecting a lot in wanting to get through the whole book of James in just two studies. But I would suggest that of all the books in the Bible, probably James is the easiest to understand, or maybe I should say of all the letters in the New Testament, that would be a better way of putting it. What I'm going to do is skip through the letter. I hope that we can read most of it. And so really what we're having, I guess you'd call a reading in the old-fashioned term. We're going to have a reading through the book, and I'm going to make comments as we go, drawing your attention to certain features, maybe explaining a few things here and there, but trusting that the message of the book will come through to us. I don't expect that I'm going to do a lot of preaching in these two talks, but I do expect that I'm going to add comments to the book of James to bring out the meaning in different places, explain one or two difficulties, and I have confidence that the word will make its own penetration into our hearts and lives once we understand it. So I see my job this morning as trying to help towards understanding this book. First of all, a few comments of introduction. The man James who wrote this book, universally from the earliest time of church history, it has been believed that this James is the brother of our Lord. He is the man who features very prominently in the story of the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. There's no doubt that James was probably the leading person in the church in Jerusalem. You find something of the man's character reflected in this book. He was well known for his godliness, and the people of Jerusalem so respected him that he was commonly referred to as James the Just. We know that during the lifetime of Jesus, the brothers and sisters of Jesus did not believe in him. But after his death and resurrection, at least some of them came to believe in him, and one of those, of course, was James. He writes mainly for Jewish Christians. That's brought out in the opening verse. He addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It's a reference to the Jews who were scattered abroad in the world. And in the context of the letter here, we can understand that basically he is addressing Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians had two major difficulties that James feels he must deal with in this letter. They were brought up in the synagogue, and later on, of course, they had become Christians. They had taken their morals from the law of Moses, and as such, their morals were good. But, and these are the two difficulties that arise therefrom, one case we meet is that of legalism, by which I mean some of these Christians so rigidly followed the law of Moses that they became very hard in their attitude, very strict, and their Christianity was lifeless. So that's one problem that James has to deal with, this problem of a lifeless, legalistic, sterile Christianity. No joy in it at all. People think that all God is interested in is Christians conforming to certain laws. The other problem is out on the opposite wing. And that is that some Christians had said, okay, we're free from the law now. Isn't that great? We can therefore do more or less as we wish. And one of the problems was people listened to the teaching. They said, yes, that's good. We believe it all, but they went off and acted no differently from their non-Christian neighbours. So there are the two extremes. One of a rigid legalism, the other of people who were virtually lawless and discipline had gone out the window as these people flexed their muscles and exercised the new freedom which they had. James wants to show, firstly, that faith is more than intellectual belief. He addresses the legalistic types in these terms. He says, look, faith is more than simply believing a list of precepts or following a list of laws. It's more than simply obedience to rules. It is something which is living and active, and it must issue in right behavior if it is genuine. That's addressing the problem on the one hand. And then on the other hand, addressing the problem of the more lawless types, he says, yes, we do have freedom, but it is not a freedom to do as we like. Okay, we're not under the law of Moses, but in a sense there is another law. It's a law of liberty. We have to exercise this liberty correctly within certain bounds. We are disciplined and we are going to be judged according to the way we have exercised this new freedom which we have. Therefore, we must live positively disciplined lives And also, he says, we must be joyful in the way we exercise this Christianity in an ungodly society. There it is in broad terms. They are the problems that James addresses, and that's the way he goes about it. We'll start now in chapter 1. I propose in this talk to get through the first two chapters, and then next week we'll look at chapters 3, 4, and 5. I have discerned four major topics in these first two chapters. Now, that is simply the way I read it. Various people may see a whole lot more topics, but for convenience in dealing with these chapters, I've seen four things, and I do believe that there is a connection between all the miscellaneous things James says. One of the tendencies we have when we read the book of James is to see a whole lot of small issues, and I'm suggesting that some of these small issues are more related to each other than we might at first think. All right, the first one goes from verse 2 through to verse 18. And I have called this one the Christian attitude to trials. Now, we all have trials of one sort or another, difficulties we meet along the way, testings of our faith. How good are we? We make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then that faith is tested in the nitty-gritty of a workaday world where we're subject to all sorts of pressures and temptations. How does the Christian respond to these trials? That's the subject we're going to deal with now. James starts off by giving us some very unlikely advice. He tells us something which is very hard to do, namely, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? But very few of us really rise to those heights. We get down in the dumps, we complain, perhaps have a grumble. But he says we're to be joyful, because we're to realize, in verse 3, that these trials have a positive purpose. God allows us to meet these trials in order to strengthen our Christian character. We all know that the child who goes through life where the parents do everything for them, that child remains immature, and the child ultimately is spoilt, and he grows into an adult who isn't really well fitted for society. The child has to realize that to be denied things he wants is part of the process of learning, and through the various disciplines that he goes, that child matures, and he is ultimately a better adult than the child who has gone through with never anybody saying no to him. So it is with a Christian. God sends us disciplines. He sends us trials. He stops us from doing stupid things. He doesn't give us every single thing we want. He lets us meet difficulties in order that our faith may be tested and strengthened. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so he says, let steadfastness do its perfect work in you, and so make you into the sort of person God wants you to be. Now, one of the difficulties is when we face these trials, we are perplexed. We don't know what to do. We lack wisdom. Many of these Christians were persecuted. How do you respond in situations like that? Well, says James, if you lack wisdom, you don't know what to do when you're perplexed, ask God, and he will give it to you without reproaching. But, verse 6, you must ask in faith, without doubting, because if you doubt, then you're like the wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. There's nothing presumptuous in asking God for wisdom and believing God will give it. God promises, but, says James, we must not have confidence in ourselves. We must not be arrogant. We must not be double-minded, he says in the next couple of verses. We must not have false motives. We must be pure and genuine, humble and submissive, come to God, ask for his wisdom, and believe that he gives it, and then act in faith. Now, this requires some courage at times, because we tend to be tentative. Well, says James, let's be men of faith. Let's realize we're not only saved by faith, but we live by faith, and we have to exercise that even in knowing what to do for the best in the complicated situations that face us in life. Too often, we go searching for mysterious verses, taking a poke in the dark and hoping that our finger lands on a spectacular verse that's going to give us some shining light out of the sacred page. We're treating the Bible sometimes as if it's not much different from a lucky dip, and hoping that a magical verse will pop up. That's not the way of faith. The way of faith is to come to God, to ask for his wisdom, and then to apply ourselves to understanding what the will of God is and doing it, and believe that God answers the prayer and fulfills the promise he gave us. This wisdom, in the next couple of verses, 9, 10, 11, this wisdom is for all, for the lowly as well as for the mighty. And therefore, he says, the lowly brother must rejoice in his exaltation, because God has chosen those who are poor and lowly in the world to be rich in faith. He says that later on in chapter 2. Whereas the rich man rejoices in his humiliation. That is, he rejoices that he is saved only by faith, and his status in this world has not in any way helped him into the kingdom of God. We must come as children, Jesus said. Now that particular truth is going to be developed later on in chapter 2, so I won't say anything more about it just now, but I think it's introduced here to show that this wisdom is available for all, and we're not to think that only the academic or the intellectually inclined people are going to get it. It's available for all God's people, irrespective of status or abilities in this world. But continuing on this subject of trials in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The fact is," verse 14, "that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." The distinction that James makes here, and the distinction you and I have got to make, is between the outward trial and the inward temptation. Now, we all know that when there are these outward trials, we do sometimes suffer temptations within to do the wrong thing. Those inner temptations to do wrong cannot be blamed upon God. They arise, says James, out of our own desire. God may allow the trials to beset us, but we are not to make excuses. It's very easy to fail when these trials occur. And too often, Christians, when they fail under stress, then go and blame God and say, "God's done this to me." James says no. You can't blame God for the failure. The failure has arisen because of the selfishness, the self-centeredness within the human spirit. So he says, make a distinction between the outward trial and the inward temptation. Rejoice when the outward trials occur. God allows them. You can stand the test. And when you have stood the test, God will reward you. But if you fail the test, don't blame God. He said it's your own fault because of the self-centeredness of the human spirit. All God's gifts are good. Verse 16, verse 17. Anything God gives for us is good. God doesn't give bad gifts. If a child asks his father for some bread, he won't deceive him by giving him a stone to eat. Father doesn't deceive his child. He doesn't have some sort of black humor. God doesn't deceive his people. And he doesn't pretend to be giving them bread and actually smuggle in a stone so that they crack their teeth on it. No, he says God's gifts are good. And if we're suffering trials and temptations, the purpose is good. God knows what he's doing. Therefore, he says, rejoice when these things happen, verse 2. Count it all joy when you have these trials and temptations, and realize, verse 17, that these gifts from God are perfect. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above. God desires only our good. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The shadows of this world change hour by hour as the sun moves around the sky. But he says God isn't changeable like that. He doesn't change from hour to hour. There's a consistency in the divine character which guarantees that everything he does is good. We have to accept that his purposes are good and not rebel under these trials. He wants us in verse 18 to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Just as the first fruits were the best of the whole harvest, so he says he wants us as Christians to be the best of all creation. And God's purposes in sending us trials and difficulties is to make us into those best people that he wants us to be. So there it is, the first 18 verses, Christians' attitude to trials. From verse 19 to the end of the chapter, discusses the Bible in everyday life, and this is very relevant to what we've just said about trials. In fact, the section on trials leads directly into this next section on the use of the Bible in everyday life. It starts off in relation to trials, because we all know that when we're under stress, we're inclined to say things that later on we're sorry for. Sometimes we lose our cool. We get impatient. So verse 19, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I guess we could stop and have a meditation for half an hour, have some discussion on every one of these verses. But we're not going to. If I can open up one or two avenues of thought here and there, perhaps you can go home and in the next 7 days, until we meet again, go through these couple of chapters more slowly and see what the Holy Spirit might be saying to each of you, each of us, from these verses. Let us then be quick to hear, but slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. We can't be angry, do our block over something, and then look all pious and say, but I was defending God's honour. We're very self-deceiving creatures at times. It's very easy for us as Christians to try to justify our own wrongdoing, our own rash speech, to justify it on religious grounds, as if somehow we have been very holy or very righteous. I know that sometimes straight things have to be said. We have to defend what is true, and we have to undertake unpleasant tasks, and we have to rebuke people and the like. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about the person who shoots his mouth and says things that a Christian shouldn't say, and he says them in a way that a Christian shouldn't say them. God doesn't work through that type of exercise. That's what he's saying. The anger of man is not the channel through which the righteousness of God works. May we never forget it. Instead, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And there the Bible comes into it. Receive, he says, this Bible into our lives, receive its teaching and allow it to change us. Just as you put that plant in the ground, and so it grows and it penetrates and its roots get around. So he says we must receive the word, that it becomes part of us, penetrates, and it does its work within us. He's going to explain that in the remaining few verses. We must be doers and not simply hearers. We receive the word, we listen to it, we understand it, and then we put it into practice. He said, if you hear it and you don't put it into practice, well, he says you've engaged in a fairly stupid and futile exercise. We are to be doers of the word and not simply hearers. But notice, we are to be hearers first. We do meet those people from time to time who say, I don't bother too much about really studying the Bible, I just live the practical Christian life. Well, what nonsense is that? How can you live the practical Christian life if you don't know what the practical Christian life is? If you don't know what God requires, how can you live it? We have to read and study and think upon the Bible. We have to understand it in order to know what it says. And when we know what it says, then we go out and we practice it. We have to be hearers first and then doers. It's really impossible to be doers without being hearers, but it is dreadfully possible to be hearers without being doers. We have to devote ourselves to understanding the word, hearing what it says to us. That's our first step, and out of that we go out and do it. James gives an illustration here of a person who is convicted over something from the word, and then he goes out and forgets what he just heard. It's as if some of us here today have read a few things in this section that we've covered so far, and we've been convicted, we've been spoken to by God concerning one or two things in our lives. We know that we ought to do something about it, but then we go home, we have lunch, we do other things, the day goes on, we go to sleep, we get up the next day, we go to work, and we've forgotten the impression that the word created upon us today. And so it's lost on us. We're hearers, but we're not doers. Our good intentions and our resolutions don't last very long. They sort of melt away once the atmosphere of the church service is over. James says, don't be like that. That's like a person who looks into the mirror, he sees he's got a dirty face, he knows he should wash it, but then he goes away and forgets about it. He gets caught up with something else and he can't see that there's a great big smudge on his cheek. And so he disgraces himself in the eyes of people that he meets. James says, don't be like that. Now, of course, once the man looks into the mirror and sees that he has a dirty face, he is not forced to wash his face. But if he's got any sense, he'd want to. And so it is with the Bible. We're not under the law. We see these things in the Bible. We're not forced, as the people of Israel were under the law of Moses. We're not forced to conform to rules. But we do have what James calls a law of liberty. It's a law which sets us free, not a law which enslaves. It doesn't force us in the sense that the law of Moses had a legalistic force imposing its will upon the people. It doesn't force us in that sense, but it creates within us a longing to do what we ought to do. That person who sees his dirty face is not forced to wash it, but he certainly should want to. And the Christian, likewise, as he hears the word, isn't forced in the hard legal sense of the law of Moses, but he certainly has an inward constraint which should make him want to follow the law of God. It's a law of liberty. Contradiction in terms, you might say. A law is normally a law of bondage that enslaves us and enforces us. The Bible is a law in a sense, but it's a law that sets us free to fulfill the will of God from the heart and not simply because of a legal obligation upon us. Now that's the drift of the next few verses. We'll read them through. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, and then he goes away and forgets what he was like. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, then he shall be blessed in his doing. Just a few more comments here concerning the outworking of the Bible in everyday life. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious. Now here's a reference to the person who was rather strict. Verse 22 was a reference to the person who was rather free. Remember the two categories I introduced at the beginning? Those who were still in bondage to legalism, and those who'd gone to the other extreme and had no self-control and were really lawless. Well, verse 22 speaks to those who were lawless. They listened to the word, but they did as they liked, and they misused the freedom which was theirs. So verse 22, the section we've just looked at, deals with that anti-law type of person. That person who's too free for his own good, who has no discipline in his Christian life. But verse 26 now deals with the other side, that is the legalistic person. He thinks he's religious because he follows all the laws. He may keep the Sabbath or what the equivalent was. He may tithe or what the equivalent was. He may fast or do other religious things. He goes to all the meetings. He goes through the motions of reading his Bible and praying every day. Yet in his life, he has not brought his behavior under control. His religion is a very cold and formal thing. He thinks he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, for example. Well, that man deceives his own heart, and his religion is vain. They're harsh words, but let us not water them down. True religion that is pure and undefiled before God is concerned with other people. For example, visiting orphans and widows, helping people in their affliction. That's one aspect of it. Another aspect of it is that the person keeps himself unstained from the world. He doesn't allow these base worldly attitudes to corrupt him. He is not the same as the other people round about him. He is different in his values. He is different in his attitudes. Doesn't mean to say that he's different and that he wears different clothes or makes himself look like a clown, but he's different in his whole evaluation of what life's all about. True religion, three characteristics: control of the tongue, concern for other people, and a different attitude from the ordinary person of the world. Coming now to chapter 2, we start our third section, which takes us through the first 13 verses. Favoritism destroys love. And now we're going to develop the subject that was introduced briefly in chapter 1, where James talked about the lowly brother and the rich brother. Well, we're to show no partiality as we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. He gives an illustration there of a man who comes into the meeting of the church. He's obviously a rich person, and so everybody kowtows to him and gives him a fancy place to sit. They butter him up a little bit. And then, of course, a man in shabby clothes comes in, and he's just looked upon with disfavor, and he's given a seat somewhere up in the back corner where people won't notice him because he's a bit disheveled and a bit of a disgrace to the noble architecture of the place. James says if you act like that, you're not any unchristian, you're plain stupid. Particularly when he draws their attention to the fact that it is the rich in this world largely who oppress the Christians. The Christians were being persecuted, and largely by the aristocracy, by the upper crust people, the rich landowners. It was the rich who were more exploiting the poor Christians than anybody else. The Christians were receiving a rough deal from the hands of the upper crust people around town. How stupid then, says James, for you to kowtow to them in this fashion. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And yet, verse 6, he says, you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not the rich who drag you into court? And so he goes on. Before God, there is no distinction between rich and poor. All are equally rich before God through the grace of God as they receive God's salvation by faith. And there is a richness that nothing in this world can buy. And sometimes the high status of people in this world is actually a barrier to their coming to know God, because they are already self-sufficient, they need nobody. Well, I think that's a fairly easy section to understand, but it goes on in verse 8, talking about the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you do well. The royal law, of course, is you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Now, again, it's a law, not in the legalistic sense, but in the sense that it is a principle of operation which should be basic to our whole Christian behaviour. If, of course, verse 9, we show partiality, as in the opening 7 verses of this chapter, making favourites of those who are posh and despising those who are poor and not so presentable, he says, if you show this partiality, well then, of course, you're not acting in love. And if you're not acting in love, then he says, you're breaking the law. And you only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. It's no good boasting that you've kept all the rest. He says, one law broken is sufficient to brand you as under the condemnation of God. And so he explains that in verses 10 and 11. What you're to do, he says in verse 12, is to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. What he's spoken about earlier, the law of liberty. We have liberty, we have freedom, and we are to be judged according to the way we have exercised that freedom. We are answerable to God for our actions. It's no good saying, oh, those Jews were under the law and they were condemned if they broke the law. God says, you Christians also have the law of God written on your hearts. It's a law that sets free, brings liberty. And the way you exercise that liberty is going to determine how you fare in the judgment day. Christians are to be judged. Maybe we don't have the fear of condemnation to hell, but we are to be judged nevertheless. There is the judgment seat of Christ. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from God according to the things we have done in the body. The way we exercise this liberty which Christ has given us is going to determine how we fare at that judgment. Therefore, verse 12, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, because judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. God treats us the way we treat others. He says, if you show no mercy to that poor man, if you despise that person who has no status, no clout in this world, think how you will fare before God. Remember the story that Jesus told of the person who'd been forgiven a great debt, and then he wouldn't even forgive the small debt of another person who owed him something? God has been tremendously merciful to us, beyond words, the mercy of God to us. Can't we show some mercy to others? God didn't make any distinction, choosing only the rich and the powerful in this world. Why then, he says, do you show such distinction in your relations with each other in the church? If you judge without mercy, you'll be judged without mercy. God will treat you according to the standard you have exercised in treating others. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Refrain, he says, from harsh judgments. Let mercy triumph. Don't be judgmental. Be merciful. That's the message for Christians. And I think probably there's a reference there to the way God acts as well. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Coming now to our final section from verse 14 to the end, the proof now of genuine faith. It's not good enough in verse 14, he says, for a man to say he has faith, but yet not have the corresponding works to give evidence of that faith. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but has not works? Can that sort of faith save him? For example, if a brother or sister is ill-clad, perhaps one of these people spoken about in the earlier part of the chapter, the ill-clad person who walks into the church. If a brother or sister is ill-clad in a lack of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed, the Lord be with you, my brother," but you don't give him anything to help him, he says, what's the use of that? Pious words. Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. And if we've got faith, it's going to result not just in pious words to each other, it's going to result in actions which prove that our faith is genuine. Now, of course, you're always going to meet the person who says, oh yes, faith and all that sort of thing, that's for the intellectuals, that's a very academic sort of a thing. You want to understand what faith is, believe in God. I'll just be a practical Christian. I'm not going to worry about all the theology in the Bible. I'll just go out and live the Christian life. Well, that's just as nonsensical. Here's one person who says he's got faith. He's not going to bother about works. Here's another person who says, look, I've got works, I'm not going to bother about faith. James says you can't have one without the other. The two go together. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. What sort of nonsense is that, says James? You show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith, if it is alive, does have works. It's not enough simply to have intellectual belief, verse 19. Even devils have got that, he says. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. It's not good enough just to say, I believe in God. If faith is no more than an intellectual exercise, then it's barren. Faith has to demonstrate itself in practical good works to our fellow man. He quotes the story of Abraham. Some people have suggested that James is here in conflict with Paul. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, quotes Abraham as the great example of a person who is justified by faith alone without any reference to good works. Abraham believed God, and God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of faith. But that's not the experience in Abraham's life that James is talking about. James agrees with that. James is not in conflict with Paul. Of course James believes that we're justified by faith, that works don't save us. But what he's concerned about is the person that says works now don't matter. He's going the next step, and he's saying, now that you are a Christian, give evidence of this faith in good works. Paul himself said the same in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, we are not saved by works, but when we are saved, we then produce good works. And James is saying the same. We are justified by faith apart from works, but now that we are justified, we demonstrate that faith through our works. He's referring to the episode in Abraham's life which came, say, 30 years later than the episode Paul referred to. 30 years later, after the promise had been fulfilled and the child had been born and he'd grown into a youth and he was called Isaac. This is now the incident that James is referring to, when Abraham was told to take Isaac and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed, demonstrating that the faith which he had expressed 30 odd years earlier was indeed a genuine faith. He was not initially declared righteous because of his works. He was declared righteous because of his faith. But now that he has faith, he proves that his faith is genuine by his works. So in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? That is, Abraham justified the faith that he declared he had. He showed that it was genuine. You see then that faith was active along with his works. You get the picture? He proved his faith because the works and the faith went together. You cannot divorce the two. That is what James is saying, and that is what Paul said. The only difference is that Paul, in the context that he was writing, was emphasizing the point of salvation, because that was the argument he had with people. He was arguing over the basis of salvation, and so he said, look, I want to impress upon you that salvation is by faith. James is not arguing over the basis of salvation. James is arguing over Christians who profess to have faith but don't live according to it. And so he emphasizes this other side. The two men are in harmony. They both believe the same thing, but in different contexts they're emphasizing different aspects. because of the different problems they faced. Faith was active along with his works, as the scripture says, verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. James agrees with Paul. They both quote the same verse. Justification on the basis of faith. As James says, Abraham believed, that is faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so he was called the friend of God. And as with the friend of God, so in the next verse, the harlot. One end of the social scale, you might say, to the other. The man close to God and the woman who was disreputable in the extreme. Yet she also repented and believed, and she was justified, and then she demonstrated her faith likewise when she went out on a limb, so to speak, in order to save the lives of those Israelite spies. Therefore, summary, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works likewise is dead. You cannot separate the life of the body from the physical body. Once you have done that, of course the person's dead. And so just as our life, which is invisible, is somehow in our bodies and animating these bodies and we're alive, you cannot separate them. So faith and works, he says, you cannot separate. It's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? It really caps the section off very nicely. You simply cannot have one without the other. You cannot have life outside of the body, and you cannot have a body without life, otherwise you've got a dead person. So it is with a Christian. Our faith and our works go together. And as we ensure that our lives are lived in this fashion, we are going to be the sorts of Christians that James here is talking about. And we're going to demonstrate the worth of our Christianity to others. Well, we'll pick up the story in the following chapter and go through to the end in our study next week.